Surprising to me that I think the last time we looked at the book of Revelation was in mid to late March. But we are back today, and I would like to continue one more week this week today in Revelation chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, whether it be a print Bible or an electronic Bible, or whether you've got scripture memorized, but turn to Revelation chapter 5, and I would like to read the entire chapter. We've looked at verses 1 to 14 as a whole. We've looked at verses 8 to 14, and this morning we're going to focus in on verses 10 to 14 in particular. Verse 10 is key, but 11 to 14 are also very, very important. And so that's going to be our focus, but I would like to read the whole chapter first. So follow along with me if you would. Revelation chapter 5. John tells us, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." This is the word of the Lord. And this is what's going on in heaven, even at this moment. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand what it says to us this morning. Father, we thank you that these are the realities that though are invisible, yet are powerful and true and affect all of life. So we pray that you would give us understanding and that you would help us to live in light of these truths, that we might know you, that we might represent you well on earth, that we might be filled with hope and joy and peace as we worship. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 10 to 14. And of course, verse 9 is critically important because they say, they sing a new song, actually, and in it they say, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." So that's foundational. And then they say, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then we are given the account of all the citizens of heaven worshiping the Lamb who has done these things. In Revelation 5 and verse 7, we're told that the Lamb who had been slain went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. The scroll that would bring about the unfolding of human history according to the eternal plan of God. Now, in light of that event, in light of that verse, Dr. Tom Schreiner observes, and this is an important principle, that the key unlocking history is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The key unlocking history is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A cluster of events that took place one weekend in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago is what will determine the fate of our world and of every human being who has or will ever live. Our world continues to stumble and stagger forward day after day, lurching from one crisis to the next, or perhaps more accurately in these days, to lurch from one day to the next through the seemingly unending crises that characterize the times in which we live. And by far the majority of humanity remain ignorant of or indifferent to the death and resurrection of Christ that was and is the key to all that takes place in the story of the world. Two of the great needs of the hour are for wisdom and for courage. Our leaders need wisdom as they seek to guide us through the medical, financial, emotional, relational, societal crises of COVID-19, through the political turmoil and economic devastation and racial unrest that are characteristic of our day. Our leaders need wisdom, as do we, all of us, as we seek to navigate the myriads of voices offering conflicting advice and medical orders telling us how to live. Wisdom. We all need wisdom. But our leaders and all the rest of us also need courage as we face the challenges of the day while tempted on every side to succumb to anxiety and fear and even panic. While we expect that the world, which ignores God and His Messiah and the revelation He's given us in Scripture, this world will continue to stumble its way through life beset by fear and folly, this ought not to be true of the people of God. As Christians, we need to grasp afresh that Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death and is reigning on the throne of the universe at the right hand of God, even at this very moment and in these unsettling times. We of all people should not be characterized by either folly or fear. We should be people who experience and exhibit peace and hope, born of wisdom and courage in these troubled days. And that is just what the truths revealed in our text provide us. Should we be willing to lay hold of them by faith and trust in the realities revealed to us therein? And so I invite you to consider with me once again the words of Revelation 5, and in particular this morning, verses 10 to 14, which teach us this truth, that in this fallen world, the saints persevere in the faith by living in light of the reigning sun. The saints persevere in the faith by living in light of the sun who reigns at the right hand of God. So let's unpack that together this morning. As I mentioned earlier, verse 9 and verse 5 as well, which refers to the same truth, are foundational even as we look at verses 10 to 14, and so we need to remind ourselves of the foundational principle of a new reality. The Lamb has conquered. We read in verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. You purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Back in verse 5, we read, "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals, so that the plan of God, the eternal plan of God for human history can unfold the way God intends. And so the Lamb has conquered by being slain. He has conquered through weakness. And in his death, he has ransomed people for God. The Lamb has ransomed his people. He has ransomed them for God. And he has done so at the price of his own blood, his own life. His life poured out in sacrificial death to pay the price of our sin and our rebellion and to fulfill the justice of God that we may be reconciled to our Creator. And so if you are trusting in Him, if you are one of those redeemed, you can say with all of us, we are forgiven. We are forgiven. Our sins are not counted against us. We've been washed clean. But not just forgiven, we've been reconciled to God. We've been made one with Him. The enmity has been taken away. He looks upon us with favor and He woos us to Himself. And then we've been made to be a kingdom, the place where God rules. We've been made priests to our God. In other words, we are a kingdom of priests. We are the domain where God rules, and we have access to Him as His co-regents and His representatives on earth. For beleaguered Christians for the past 20 centuries, this truth has been and is the foundation of reality. We live in a fallen world that is hostile to our beliefs, and hostile to our God, and hostile to our persons. But the reality that the Son of God loved us and gave Himself for us has turned our lives upside down. We're not the same people we once were. We don't see the world as we once did. We don't relate to anyone else in the way that we used to. And so this reality that the Son of God loved us and has redeemed us for God has given us a new hope. It's given us a new purpose for living. It defines everything else in life. We look at everything through this grid, through this worldview, that Jesus reigns and that He has redeemed us for Himself. As believers in Jesus, His gracious redemption and triumphant enthronement in glory condition how we look at everything else in life, everything in this world, and even eternity itself. And so before we consider verses 10 to 14 in depth, we all need to be sure that the truth of verse 9 is one that we've made our own, one that describes us, one that has transformed our lives and our worldview. It's not enough to give lip service to the gospel. It's not enough to give mental agreement to Christian doctrine. It's not enough to attend church and do Christian things. Unless we've come to the recognition of our own sinfulness and our own guilt before a holy God, and unless we've seen the Lamb who died to ransom sinners for God as our only hope, as my only hope, we have not yet entered into the life that Scripture promises. We have not yet experienced what verse 9 describes. We are still in our sins, no matter how religious or respectable we appear to other people. So as we set this foundation before we look into verses 10 to 14, I plead with you this morning, please be sure that you don't miss the hope of the gospel by making the tragic assumption that you are on good terms with God just because you go to church, or just because you read the Bible or do any of the other things associated with the Christian life. Only a desperate, exclusive dependence on the grace of Jesus Christ alone, a trust in His atoning death, and a commitment to seek His glory for now and forever will bring you into the kingdom of God. If the triumph of the Lamb slain for sinners is not your ultimate reality, you are still on the road to hell. And so I beg of you this morning to make sure that you are in the faith, that this description of the Lamb who was slain to redeem people for God includes you, that He is your only hope, that you've cast yourself on His mercy. Because for the Christian, the foundational principle of a new reality is that the Lamb has conquered by redeeming sinners through His death and resurrection. And we see everything else through that lens. But if you are in that group, if you are among those people, if that does describe you, then as we look into verses 10 to 14, we see some amazing things. We see, first of all, the astonishing promise that flows from this new reality, this reality that Christ has conquered and saved sinners. And that promise is this: God's purpose for His creation will be fulfilled in the reign of the Lamb's people. We read in verse 10, after it talks about verse 9, Him ransoming people for God, it says, "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." God's purpose for His creation, way back from the beginning, is restored and will be fulfilled in the reign of the Lamb's people. And if you're a believer in Jesus, it includes you. So what we see here, first of all, is that we have a new identity and then we have a new destiny. Our new identity is in the first part of verse 10. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. When the victorious Lamb takes the scroll from the hand of Him who was seated on the throne, the scroll that determines the unfolding of God's eternal plan for human history, all of the heavenly courtiers fall down and worship the Lamb. And they also sing a new song extolling the worth of the Lamb. Now we read that they sang a new song, and in verse 8 it describes the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And it says, when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You." We don't know if the four living creatures were included in this singing. Perhaps they were, perhaps not. They are hard for us to imagine. They seem to be related to the living creatures described in Ezekiel's prophecy. We don't know much about them, whether they are the seraphim or the cherubim. But they may be included in the singing here, but clearly the 24 elders are. Now, as we saw previously in our study of Revelation 5, it is not clear if these elders are saints, Christians, people who are in heaven, or if they are other heavenly beings, perhaps angels. We're not sure. We note that in praising the Lamb, they describe the people He ransomed for God as the people, not as including themselves. They don't mention themselves. And they declare that God has made them a kingdom and priests. So it appears, at least as they declare that, that they're not including themselves among the number of the redeemed. And yet at the same time, it also seems to be true to say that the 24 elders in some sense represent the people of God in heaven, as the number 24 and numbers in Revelation are full of symbolisms, may point to the combination of 12 plus 12. And 12 points to the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so this may point to the New Testament and the Old Testament people of God, all of the people of God in totality. So they seem to at least symbolize that, whether they are actually human beings, human believers or not, we don't know. In any case, they are here and they worship the Lamb by singing a new song. Now that's significant in itself. Historically, a new song is often composed especially and specifically to commemorate a significant occasion. I believe probably the first time in Scripture that we see this happening is in Exodus 15, when the children of Israel sing a new song after Pharaoh's army is drowned to commemorate God delivering them, rescuing them from Egypt. Here, there's another new song, and it is to commemorate a much greater deliverance. The greatest deliverance, the greatest accomplishment in the history of the world since the creation. And that is the redemption of people for God through the life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What is important as we see this worship going on for our purposes this morning is to note the result of this accomplishment, the Lamb's accomplishment, as revealed here in verse 10. All who have been redeemed and ransomed and purchased for God have been made a kingdom and have been made priests to God. In other words, a kingdom of priests. Kingdom is singular. It's the collective referring to all of us, but each one is a priest. Or to use the words of Peter in 1 Peter 2:9, we are a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. Now, as is so often the case in the book of Revelation, John, or perhaps more accurately here, the heavenly singers, are alluding to the Old Testament scriptures. Revelation is full of Old Testament scripture, either directly quoted or alluded to. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, God told Moses to say to the people of Israel, after he had brought them out of Egypt and as they are gathered at Mount Sinai, "Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." It's the same promise. It's the same declaration. And of course, this isn't the first time in Revelation that we read this. If we go back to chapter 1 and verse 5 and 6, we read, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." And that is declared again here by the elders in heaven. "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And so this is the same promise that God gave to the people of Israel through Moses back in Exodus 19, and he gives it again now to the people of God in the New Testament, and in particular in the book of Revelation, although Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where he cites a number of Old Testament passages, or at least alludes to them if he doesn't quote them exactly. And he says to the Christians he's writing to in Asia Minor, the majority of whom would have been Gentiles, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So you see, this declaration of a new identity is given by the apostles to the people of God, both Jew and Gentile. And so the promise given by Moses, God given by God through Moses to the children of Israel, is now given to those who are believers in Jesus. And what God is revealing here in Revelation 5:10, as well as previously in chapter 1 and verse 6, which we just read, is that Jesus Christ has made his people a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. And in doing so, and in declaring it so, God is revealing to us that the church of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the true Israel. Let that sink in. The church of Jesus Christ is the true Israel in its fulfillment. Now note that I did not say that the church replaces Israel. That view is taught by some. It is often attributed incorrectly by others, but it is not the New Testament teaching. Rather, the church from its very beginning saw itself as the continuation of Israel, the true Israel, those who maintained the true faith in Yahweh. We stop and think about it. The first Christians were Jews. They were Israelites. They were continuing the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Moses and David and all the prophets and all the godly people of Israel down through the centuries. And so they continued in that faith, believing that the Messiah of Israel was now here and they were followers of Jesus, but they were the true people of God. Whereas the rest of the Israelites if they did not believe in Jesus, they were unbelievers in God's sight. And Jesus told these unbelieving Israelites, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You will be lost. You are not the people of God. He also said in a parable in Matthew 21, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And so the remnant within Israel are the believing ones who, when the Messiah come, recognized him, when the Messiah came, rather, recognized him and became his followers. They were the true Israel. Those who rejected the Messiah were not the true Israel. Then we're told that Gentiles were later added to the church, grafted into the tree of Israel, as Paul puts it in Romans 11, 17 to 24. And so now, because of that, because Jesus has come and is building his church, which is the continuation of Israel, which is the fulfillment of all that Israel was meant to be, which is the true Israel, and Gentiles are added into it, then we can say that Jew and Gentile alike who believe in Jesus are the true people of God, and only those who believe in Jesus are the people of God. And as such, these Old Testament promises apply to us as we are united to Christ by faith, because Christ is the true seed of Abraham, and by faith we also are the children of Abraham, as we read in Galatians 3. And so here we have this great declaration that we need to think about and grasp, and we need to let it sink in so that it affects how we view the world and how we live in the world as God's people. We are the people of God in continuity with all the people of God from the beginning. And we are his kings and priests. We are his royal priesthood. Now, the role of a king is to reign and rule. The role of a priest is to be a mediator, an intermediary between God and man. And the priest is to have access to God and to provide access to God for others through prayer and through representing them before God and speaking to them for God. In other words, as a royal priesthood, you and me, the Church of Jesus Christ, we represent God on earth. What an incredible calling. What an incredible privilege and responsibility and role. We rule as God's representatives. We speak for him and we intercede for others to him. Now, in a very real sense, the church is here being given her mandate to fulfill what God originally entrusted to the human race at the creation of the world. That is why we had the scriptures read that were read earlier by Jackie, Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then the Lord God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then he said, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This mandate to subdue and have dominion meant that God had created the human race to be his co-regents, his co-rulers over the earth. The human race was created to rule the world for God. The world was created for us, to be a place for us to dwell in fellowship with God, but our calling was to be his co-rulers over this world. In other words, as we look at our passage here in Revelation 5, our new identity as the people of God is that of a royal priesthood, kings and priests who represent God on the earth. We hear a lot about identity these days. We hear about identity politics. We hear about people self-identifying as this, that, or the other. The reality is a self-defined identity is the result of our desires and imagination, does nothing to change reality. But God changes reality, God defines reality, and God says to you and me that we have a new identity as a redeemed people of God. We are a royal priesthood. We are kings and priests who represent God on the earth. And of course, that identity points to our new destiny. And so we see our new destiny in the second half of verse 10. After saying, "You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God," that's our identity, he says, "and they shall reign on the earth." That is our destiny. As mentioned, when God created the human race, he created us in his image. He created us as his image. And we need to think about that a little bit here. While the meaning of being the image of God is very rich and complex, theologians don't agree on what all the aspects of it are. Certainly there are many things that differentiate human beings from animals in spite of what the world is telling us today. We have language. We have reason and logic. We have a sense of right and wrong. All of those things are part of what it means to be in the image of God. But one of the very important things is that the image of God has significance for God's rule on earth. You see, in the ancient world, kings would mark their sovereignty over new territory that they had subdued and added to their domain by setting up an image or a statue of themselves to remind their subjects who was king over them. We see an example of this, for example, in Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel 3. The image represents the king and his authority. And Nebuchadnezzar created this great image, and he required all of his subjects to fall down and worship it as though they were worshiping him. And so a king would create an image of himself and set it up on the boundaries of his new territory to state, "This territory belongs to me." So when God created the world, and of course, he isn't doing this to follow human kings. Human kings are really following something that God created in terms of the way things are and the way he operates. But when he created the world, he created the human race in his image and likeness to represent him and his rule in this world. And so he gave Adam and Eve, the first couple, the mandate to subdue the world and to have dominion over everything in it. That was the mandate as the image of God to represent his rule in the world. But Adam was not to subdue the world independently, as if he were the sole sovereign. He was to rule as God's vice regent, ruling the world for God, but under God's authority. God is the ultimate ruler of this world. And of course, his ultimate kingship is expressed in the one who is his image perfectly, the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King whom he has set on Zion, his holy hill, as we read in Psalm 2. And that is a picture of the throne in heaven, the command center of the universe. You see, Christ is the ultimate and perfect image of God, as we read in Hebrews 1:3 and 2 Corinthians 4:4. And it is God's eternal purpose. And this is what we need to understand as we think about our identity and our destiny. It's all connected to the foundational truth, the new reality that Jesus has redeemed us for God. And so, God's eternal purpose, which we enter into, is to glorify his Son by making his Son King of creation and uniting all things in him and under him, as we read in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, speaking of God's purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. So that's what it's all about. God has created this world, and it is to be united in Christ and under Christ that Christ might rule and be honored, because God loves his Son and exalts him. And as part of that plan and purpose, God has something for us. The human race, united to Christ now after the fall by repentance and faith, originally intended to be united to him with humility and faith, Now it's being restored. The human race is meant to be God's and Christ's co-regent, representing Jesus and ruling this world as his representatives, ruling it under his rule. Now that was the original plan in the Garden of Eden, but of course the fall changed all that. The rebellion changed that. The fall into disobedience that our first parents embarked on. Not that it changed God's ultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose has always been that his Son should be glorified by uniting all things under him. And that would include humanity ruling the world under Christ as his vice regent. But a change had to take place in the fulfilling of God's plan, in that humanity first needed to be redeemed for God and reconciled to him and restored to a position of righteousness, whereby we could once again be made fit to rule as Christ's representative vice regents. Now we come back to Revelation 5. This is what our Lord accomplished as the Lamb who was slain. And this is what all heaven celebrates, that we have been redeemed, we have been reconciled to God, we've been restored as his people, we've been given a new identity as kings and priests, and a new destiny to reign on the earth. And all heaven celebrates this. Of course, we don't see this completed in its fullness yet. Theologians often speak of the kingdom of God. And of course, kingdom there means kingship. It's not merely a realm, a place. It is the rule of God, the kingship of God. And theologians speak of that kingdom of God, that rule of God, in terms of the already and the not yet. In other words, the kingdom of God is already here. It is broken into this world and this age. It came near and it began when our Lord began plundering Satan's domain. As he came to earth and began doing miracles and healing people and setting them free from demonic oppression and ultimately died and rose from the dead and led captives in his wake. But that kingdom is not yet here in its fullness. Now what we do need to understand is that the Lord Jesus is currently, right now, ruling the universe. He is king. But we don't see his rule on earth in its absolute sense. It continues to be contested. The world continues in its rebellion. Rebellion against God, a rebellion against God's Christ. But as Psalm 110, verse 1 reminds us, as was read earlier, God the Father has said to his Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Where is God seated? He's on the throne of the universe. What is at his right hand? That is the place of power and authority, and Jesus, our Savior, is seated there right now. He's reigning. He's ruling today. He's not waiting for some future kingdom. He's reigning and ruling today. The Apostle Paul confirms this by writing in 1 Corinthians 15:25, again, a passage that we read earlier, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The Lord Jesus Christ is at this moment reigning over the universe, over this world, and is subduing his enemies even at this moment. So he is reigning now. And his reign will be consummated, it will be completed, it will be fulfilled, it will be complete and perfect at the end of the world. Now I believe that this will take place when he returns to destroy all his remaining enemies, including his last enemy, which is death. And he will restore creation in what will be called the new heavens and the new earth. Now some people believe that this will be the millennial kingdom, though I don't understand it that way. In either case, the full visible manifestation of his earthly reign is still not yet, even though it has already come. But what is important for us, as we ponder these great truths and seek to apply them to our lives today as we live in this fallen world, what is important to us is that because he is reigning now from his throne in heaven, and because he has already made us a kingdom and priests, notice that's in the past tense, So he's already made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father, and he is reigning now in heaven. In a very real sense, we are also reigning with him even now. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul was getting at in Ephesians 2 when he writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Where is he seated? He's seated at the right hand of God. We're told that throughout Scripture. We're told that several times in the book of Hebrews. And he is reigning there, and we are seated there with him. Even as he said to one of the churches, of the seven churches, "He who overcomes, I will give to him to sit with me on my throne, even as I have sat down with my Father on his throne." And so there's a sense in which we are now a kingdom and priests, and we are now reigning. Revelation 5:10 reminds us that we are now a kingdom and priests, and the text then says, "We shall reign on the earth." That is the completion. That is our new identity and our destiny. It's interesting here. We see the elders were holding golden bowls full of incense, and we are told they are the prayers of the saints. Perhaps the fact that as they worship the Lamb who was slain to redeem people for God and who has made them a kingdom of priests on earth and they shall reign on the earth, the fact that they are holding the prayers of the saints, that tells us that by means of our prayers, we carry out, in part, the reign of God on the earth even now. You think about that. In our little prayer meetings that seem to the world foolish and ineffective, God uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his will on earth, to bring in the fullness of his kingdom, and to glorify his Son. Don't lose sight of the fact that you and I play a part in toppling the earthly enemies of God and bringing in his kingdom through our prayers. Through our prayers. We reign. We are co-regents with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we walk on the earth in these uncertain and challenging days, let us remember that the new reality of Christ's victorious reign in glory right now means that our lives count as part of God's eternal purpose for his creation, a purpose which will one day include the reign of the Lamb on earth alongside his redeemed people. What a great privilege and hope is ours, even in these dark days. The great privilege of being a kingdom, and priests to our God. The great privilege of reigning with him and being vice regents. The great privilege of serving him even now to bring in his kingdom one day. That is our great privilege. And it flows out of that great reality, that principle that Jesus has conquered and has redeemed people and is seated at the right hand of God. Of course, that great privilege that is ours to be his kings and his priests who reign even today and who shall reign in fullness on the earth with him, that privilege focuses, or rather that privilege is the focus of the remaining verses of our chapter. And so we see thirdly the joyful privilege that is ours because of this new reality. God's purpose of exalting his Son includes the worship of his people. We have the great privilege of joining in the heavenly chorus in exalting the Son of God and worshiping him. And so in verses 11 and 12, we read, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" And so we have here in verses 11 and 12, heaven's recognition of the Lamb's worthiness. I think one way of viewing the book of Revelation is to think of it this way. The Apostle John is a bit like a man with a group of people on a journey. And he goes on ahead of the rest of the crowd to check out the terrain and the situation ahead. And then he turns back and he shouts to the others about what he sees as a means of encouraging them to persevere in their pilgrimage. So his visions in Revelation 4 and 5, and indeed in the rest of the book, are meant to encourage us to persevere in the faith until Jesus returns. And one of the most important truths he communicates is that God is still on the throne, even though the times were tough for the churches of Asia and were going to get worse. God is still on the throne. Hang in there. Another equally important truth that John communicates is that the Lamb of God, the Savior in whom the embattled believers of Asia Minor were putting all their hope, that Savior whom the world despises, whom our world despises, has been exalted to the highest place. And He is the focus of the worship of every being in heaven. It's all focused on Him. It's all centered on Jesus. Jesus is seated on the throne of His Father, and all of the heavenly host worship Him. He is at the center of the universe, and He is the one who is above all. It's so important to remember that. We think of the way the world thinks of Jesus and treats Him. Sometimes it panders toward Him and almost treats Him with disrespect in its sentimentality. But most of the time, the world's response toward Jesus is even worse than that. It's despising Him, it's blaspheming Him, it's ignoring Him, or it's hating Him. And yet we need to remember that He is the one who is above all. John reminds us that this worship of the Messiah that's going on even now, even at this moment, is focused especially on His identity and His role. His identity and His role as the Lamb of God, and particularly as the Lamb who was slain. This is especially important for the Christians to whom John sent this letter. Because their redemption and their relationship with God depends on the work of this Savior, as does ours. And truly, Jesus is worthy, and for the weary Christian trudging uphill against the opinions and the opposition of the people of this world, which we all face, it is so necessary to keep the triumph and the glory of the Lamb who is their life ever before their eyes. And that's true for each of us as well. Especially as the institutions and the laws, the public opinion, the entertainment industry, social media, and just about everything else in our culture is turning away from the ways of God and turning against the people of God, as are all the cultures of the world, we need to be reminded that the Lamb who was slain for us is on the throne and He is worshipped. One of my favorite music CDs, and I'm dating myself here because I still use CDs, but when you drive an old car, then you have to use a CD player because that's what's in the car. But one of my favorite music CDs is a recording of the inspiring worship I had the privilege of being part of at the Together for the Gospel conference 5 years ago in Louisville. There were about 10,000 of us there who were followers of Jesus, singing His praises, worshiping together, and those were recorded and made into CDs. And so one of them, I have a number of them. One of them in particular I really love. And in one of the songs on this CD, the song leader comments that we are simply joining in with the worship that is already going on in heaven. And that is a good perspective for us to hold. It's a good perspective for us to hold as we're worshiping here, and our worship teams with two or three people are seeking to worship God, and it's got to be a struggle because there's nobody out here that they can hear. And we trust that all of you at home are singing and worshiping, but you can't hear each other. You can only hear those who are with you in your house. And in fact, we need to understand that Christian worship is so different from a concert. That the people on the stage aren't the focus. The Lord Jesus is the focus, and the instruments of worship are all the human voices joined together. That's what congregational worship is meant to be. And so as we participate in that, it moves our hearts to worship even more. And what a great privilege that is. Well, whether we be small or large, whether we be meeting over Zoom or in person, the important thing to remember is that we are simply joining in a worship service going on in heaven. And if we think, you know, it's great, and it certainly was, to be with a group of 10,000 or 12,000 people worshiping Jesus in Louisville, Kentucky, imagine what it's like when there are myriads of myriads and thousands of angels and all the saints throughout history worshiping the Lamb and rejoicing in Him and delighting in Him and adoring Him and thankful to Him. And so as we worship, we need to understand we're just joining in with that, even when we can only hear two or three of us. So it's a good perspective to hold. In this world, the church is small in comparison to the multitudes who ignore or despise Christ. And we increasingly feel marginalized in our day. I expect it's only going to get harder. So we must keep an eternal perspective if we would remain faithful to the end. We've been made a kingdom and priests. We've been given the privilege of worship, and we worship the Lamb who's at the center of the universe, and all heaven worships Him, and we are allowed to join in. What an incredible privilege. In his commentary on Revelation 5, again, Dr. Tom Schreiner notes that the Lamb is not worthy merely because He was slain. He is worthy in Himself, but because the one who is worthy was slain, His death effectively redeems His people. He is a spotless Lamb who redeemed His people. How thankful we should be that the worthy Lamb of God loved us and gave Himself for us, that He has purchased us for God, that our sins are forgiven, that we are adopted as beloved sons and daughters of God, that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, and that the Spirit of God has opened our eyes and imparted life and given us the gospel and brought us into relationship with Him, because God has loved us from eternity past and sent His Son for us, and the Son conquered and is bringing us into His heavenly realm, and one day we will see Him face to face, and one day we will reign with Him on the earth. Of course, not only do the citizens of heaven worship the Lamb. John tells us in verses 13 and 14 that every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them also worship the Lamb. Now, we're not told if this includes unbelievers who are compelled to acknowledge the glory of the Lamb, or if it is only the redeemed people of God and the creation as it has been made new. In either case, it seems that John's vision points forward to what is not yet in its fullness, but one day will certainly be. So we've seen the heavens' recognition of the Lamb's worthiness in verses 11 and 12, and in verses 13 and 14, we see creation's recognition of the Lamb's worthiness. We read these very same words. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. This expression, in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, is a biblical way of saying everything that God has created. Now, as I mentioned, we don't know if that includes unbelievers in hell, whether they're compelled to worship or not. We don't know whether that's what's pictured here. Certainly it points to everything created that has been reconciled to God, and all of the creation will be reconciled to Him. We read in Romans 8, 20 and 21, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We look forward to the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells and where there'll be no stumbling blocks and no sin. And we'll be there with the Lord, and we will worship Him without any hindrance. There'll be no sin in our lives. There'll be nothing in us except a desire to worship Him, a love for Him. And so John, from his heavenly vantage point, wants us to know that the day is coming when creation will be restored and we will be united with all that exists in the new heavens and the new earth in worshiping and glorifying our Savior. Thinking about this message and this hope, Richard Phillips in his commentary writes, "How thrilling this message is when we remember that Christ's kingdom consists completely of once condemned sinners." That's us. Once condemned sinners, but now we're part of the kingdom of Christ. We've been washed from our sins and set free to worship the Son. It's also very important as we ponder this and we bring this to a close to notice that the worship expressed by creation in verses 13 and 14 places the Lamb on the same level as God the Father. To both of them, blessing, honor, glory, and might are ascribed forever and ever. And what this can only mean is that the Lamb, the Son of God, is also God the Son. The historical understanding of the church is Trinitarian. It is only in the Christian faith that a human being is recognized as God and equal to God and is worshipped as God. And so the Son is worshipped along with the Father. And of course we worship by the power of the Spirit. And so there is one God who is three in person. Each person is God, not one third of God, nor are there three gods. And though this is a mystery that is beyond our understanding, we see it in Scripture over and over again. And so we worship the Lamb with His Father, for they are God. Together, one God. And so we see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is as human as you and I, and yet is God. What a great privilege we have to know Him as He truly is, to know the truth, and to worship Him acceptably in His great majesty because we've been justified by His blood and clothed with His righteousness so that we are fit for heaven. And so the real question as we bring this to a close is this, whether we can't but help worship Him. Whether pondering Him causes worship and love and adoration and gratitude and thankfulness and commitment and devotion to spring up and flow out of our hearts spontaneously because of who He is and the greatness of what He's done for us. Does the reality that He reigns, that He is the one who redeemed us, that He is the image of the invisible God, very God of very God, that He loved us and gave Himself for us, to secure for us an eternity of unimaginable joy and meaning and purpose, reigning in His presence and worshiping Him forever. Does that move you in any way? If not, then I fear for you. I fear that perhaps you haven't really come to know this Lamb of God slain for sinners. I fear that you haven't really grasped the depths of your sin and the desperate situation you are in and how much He's loved you and what He has done for you. I fear that if you do not find yourself thankful to Him and worshiping Him and adoring Him and loving Him, that you haven't really understood who He is and you haven't experienced His grace and mercy. And so I implore you, if that's your situation, to seek His face. Seek Him and give yourself no rest until you know that He is yours. Until you know that you've cast all your sin and all your troubles and your very self on His mercy and grace. And found that He has indeed become the treasure of your heart. Because you know that He has delivered you and made you His own forever. Seek Him until your heart sings over who He is and what He has done for you. And so as we continue our pilgrimage through this weary world, needing both wisdom and courage, I close with two last questions. Will we worship or will we worry? Will we exercise faith or succumb to fear? Our lives will be cloaked with fear and with folly if we try to go it alone. But if we see the Son of God high and lifted up, if we see Him as the willing substitute who died for sinners, if we take Him up on His invitation, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," then we will indeed find rest for our souls. God is committed to exalting His Son. We can join Him in that purpose, or we can rebel against it. Only when we become preoccupied with worship, by being preoccupied with Christ, will worry be driven out and folly and fear overcome. If we refuse to worship, we will be helpless to conquer worry or find true wisdom. If we refuse to worship, we will remain unqualified to reign with Him. In this fallen world, the saints persevere in the faith by living in light of the reigning Son. May that be true of everyone who hears my voice today. Christ is risen. Christ is reigning. Christ will return. Are you longing for that day? Are you ready for it? Are you living in light of it now? If you are, you will be a worshiper of Jesus Christ. If you are indifferent to Him, you need to examine the foundations. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this exalted vision that You gave the Apostle John, that he might pass it on to us, to Your church down through history. As we go through this world, small and weak and often despised, we thank You that we follow the Savior who was weak and despised when He was here, but is now glorified and honored and worshiped in the very heaven of heavens. And that He will return is our hope. And so, Father, help us to follow Him, help us to trust Him, help us to worship Him. And as a result, may our worship and our faith overcome our fear and our folly. And may we be faithful to the end. May many who are full of anxiety, who are foolish and don't know which way to turn, may many see Christ in us and turn to Him as well. We ask it in His name, we ask it for His glory and for our great joy. Amen. Amen.